our lives. Thank you for making us aware of just your love for us and your promises to us. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for this family that we can come be among as we worship you and we grow together. We just thank you that we have this place and these folks that we can call family. So we just thank you for that. Lord, most of all, we just thank you for sending your son, Jesus, to this earth to pay the penalty for our sin so that we could have eternal life free from the guilt of our sin. Lord, we just thank you for that. And just ask that you use us, God, to impact your kingdom. Lord, use us to share your gospel. Use us any way you see fit. So we just love you and thank you again. Just ask that you come be with us. Lord, you would find our assembly today pleasing in your eyes. So again, Lord, we love you. Thank you for all that you've done. Just ask that you bless our day together. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. You found it? Sorry about that, guys. Okay. We're going to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verses 11 through 12. Before I go any further, I would say I've missed the past couple men's groups, and I appreciate Aaron stepping in and teaching that and just taking that and running with it. He always brings a good lesson because he's always studying, he's always seeking God, and so every time we get together, where you miss one or not, it's always enriching, it's always encouraging, and so thanks for bringing that up, John, because it is an encouraging time, and I would say that you encourage me as well. You encourage all of us, but we appreciate your faithfulness to us, and just appreciate your walk, how you live your life, and anyway, let's go. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 11 through 12. So, in the previous weeks, we were looking at a life that pleases the Father. Do you guys remember that? You guys remember all the details of it? This is the last part, okay? This is the last part of a life that pleases God. And finally, so part 3, a life that pleases God is a life that we live with honesty. Okay, we live an honest life. And some of the ways we do that, Paul is encouraging and fleshing out here to the Thessalonian church. So one of the last things he said there, the last thing he said in verse 10 was to excel still more. And so last week we were talking about the brotherly love and how he was exhorting them to excel still more in that. Now, that verse could actually carry over into what we're talking about today, but the idea is that we continue to increase in Christ-likeness and let that be seen and made known among the church. So, verse 11, we'll start there. He says, "And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will walk properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." I was telling Randy this morning, for whatever reason, I love these two verses. Like, I just love these two verses, and I'm not sure why. Maybe it's something that I'm longing for in here, but these two just resonate within me for some reason, and I don't know if it's because of because of the work or the quiet life, or you know, I'm out of character up here. I'm really an introvert and not necessarily a person that loves to speak in front of people, and I really just want to live a quiet life. Honestly, I do. But when you're a Christian, it's sort of an oxymoron here to request to make your ambition to live a quiet life. You know, ambitious things aren't quiet. Ambitious things are done for everybody to see. Ambitious things are something that draws attention to you a lot of times. So it seems kind of odd. It seems like a odd placement of words, but maybe a paradox, if you will. But we all have these ambitions in one way or another, and we can live them out privately. We can live them out publicly. But ambitions take a certain energy. They take a certain excitement to fulfill. Okay, so an ambition is like a goal. So to reach goals, a person must lay out a plan and then execute steps within that plan along the way. And often that's a process to some degree, but it's witnessed also and discussed by others. Now, ambitious people usually gain some sort of a following, even if it's your child going off to, say, college, to pursue an education. The parents get to see this ambition. They get to encourage that ambition in a particular field of study or trade. But sometimes that ambition is kind of lived out quietly. You know, there might be a few followers of it, but it's often our ambitions are something that we can be quiet in, but they can also be very public. So, but I just thought it was really intriguing that he says, have an ambition toward a quiet life. So that kind of caught my eye. And he's instructing them for a reason. So the emphasis here, though, in the quiet life is on quietness of mind and quietness of heart. Okay, it's an inner peace that comes from God that enables this a sufficiency that we have every need through faith in Christ that He's going to do what He's going to do in our life. You know, so it's just that you know that you know that you know, and you don't need to really make a lot of noise about it. You know, you live that quiet life of faith in Christ. So it's not a place where you're needing to be noticed or remarked upon because of certain personality characteristics or even high achievement. It's that might come with it. That might come with this quiet life, ambitions toward a quiet life, but you know, it might not either. So now Peter, interestingly, in 1 Peter 3:4, if you go there, he instructs wives here. Don't get worked up. I'm not on anybody's case here. 1 Peter 3, verse 4. He's telling them how to adorn themselves. Okay, and so what he's essentially saying is, you don't want to adorn yourselves to draw attention to yourselves from a worldly aspect, but how you want to adorn yourself is in a way that would please God. Okay, and so there in verse 4 he says, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, so that inner peace, again, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible quality and of a lowly and quiet spirit. And catch this last part, which is precious in the sight of God. So this is an attribute of a believer that is pleasing to God. It's precious to God that this inner hidden person of the heart, that incorruptible quality
of a lowly and quiet spirit. God finds that precious. And it's not just a quality that wives, women should take on, but all believers, that we would be a quiet, have a quiet, peaceful spirit as we go throughout our life. Okay? Then Paul, over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he's instructing Timothy here in a similar manner. I'm going to start in 1. He says, "First of all, then, I exhort that petitions and prayers, requests and thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." So here he's instructing Timothy in regard to the quiet life, to invite that, to build that quiet life through petition, prayer, toward men, toward rulers, toward those that are in authority over us, and also adding requests and thanksgivings to God, so that they were living in tumultuous times. You know, they were living under Roman authority, and the Romans didn't care for Christians. They seen them as pointless and actually blasphemous, because they had a different deity, you know, obviously. And so Paul is saying that you pray for these people. So what do you suppose that they were praying for? You know, praying for the leaders, that their heart would be at peace, that they would find grace, that they would find mercy, that they would find a Savior in Jesus, so that peace would come over them, and then peace would come over their kingdom, and then that all men could live at peace among each other. You know, that makes me think of our situation right now here in our country. And this is just a side note, but you know, however you vote, however you're convicted, however you lean, it doesn't matter to me. You know, we live in a country where you can voice your opinion and exercise that through vote. But if you got what you just wanted, were you actually praying for what you just got beforehand? Were you praying for that, for the last guy that was in there? You know? Were you praying for his heart to change? God's in the business of changing hearts. God's in the business of redeeming sinners. I'm one of them, right? I'm one of them. And what do we have to look? Do we just rest now because I got what I wanted for 4 years? We just kick back and say, we won, got what we wanted. I can kick my feet up. I can do nothing. I can just let things happen. Or do we get to work, getting behind what just happened? Do we get to work with speaking the truth to people? Do we get to work seeking out people that are still in bondage of sin and darkness? That's our responsibility in the church. Vote however you want, but our responsibility in the church is to do that, no matter who's sitting in the White House. Okay. Where was I? Okay, and the next point. Did I give you the first blank? I probably didn't give you the first blank. The first blank was to lead a quiet life in your bulletin. Okay, so my second point here under lead a quiet life is the result of a quiet life is a life without conflict amongst the body of Christ. Okay, the results of a quiet life are a life without conflict amongst the body of Christ. If we can achieve peace here individually, we avoid all kinds of social problems amongst each other. You know, this is akin to walking in the Spirit, having the fruits of the Spirit active in our life. To live a quiet life, to have peace within us that God brings to us, it brings unity to the body. It brings honor to the body. It brings stability to the body. And it brings love to the body. Okay? All things that we thrive on. But it's a peaceful, quiet life is probably something of an art, because, you know, we're walking in this fleshly body. We're walking in a fleshly body while we have a spiritual side of us as well. And so it's a constant battle. And, you know, just because we have a thought come in our mind that might be disquieting or something that we think we need to say, that needs to be weighed out. And then it needs to be brought before the Lord through prayer. And so my mind goes to a quiet life is oftentimes not saying things that we shouldn't be saying, not saying everything that we want to say. You know, so there's a subtle art, I guess, of keeping one's mouth shut and instead of starting conflict, you know. I can be brash at times. I can pull off truth like a Band-Aid, and it can be kind of hurtful, ouchy. I probably tend to do that to those that are closer to me more than other people, but it's something that I have to work on, is knowing when to speak and then speaking with wisdom so that there's not offense. So, you know, we know that words spoken in haste from a disturbed heart, one that's not at peace, one that's at conflict with itself, with the world, can really bring trouble, okay? And so when our hasty words escape our lips and they come out and they become public, it reveals in us really the heart of a conflicted person and can wound the heart of another. So it made me think of Matthew chapter 12, and I wanted to share that with you real quick, because this is something that we have to be careful of. We have to be really careful of. And so Jesus here is addressing addressing some things in people. And you got to keep in mind that Jesus knows the intentions of the heart, and we don't always have that ability to see what's going on in someone else's heart. You know, he knew who was evil, and he knew who was good. And he didn't just base it on an outside appearance or an affiliation with anything. He knew. He knows the intentions of the heart. And so he gave us this warning about how we speak to one another and what we allow to come out of our lips. So it's a hard thing to hear him say these things and not want to repeat some of this stuff ourselves. So starting in Matthew 12, verse starting in 33, he says, "Either make the tree good or its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit." Here's where we sometimes take on the identity or the authority of Christ, and I think it's out of place. Because in here, he's talking to these Pharisees, right? And he says, "You brood of vipers." Now, that's where I'm getting at. When he knows the heart of these people, he had every right as the creator of the universe to speak that, because that's what they are, and he knew them as that. We don't always know somebody as that. We might just have a rub with them because we didn't get what we wanted, or we have an expectation of what they're supposed to be doing, and they're not, and so we have this rub with them. But Jesus knows the heart, and we don't always. So we have to be very careful that we don't use phrases like that when we address people, okay? That, again, that's the subtle art of keeping our mouth shut. So he says, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, by your words you will be condemned. So I think that's part of a quiet life, to ponder these things alone, ponder them in front of the Lord, pray about it, but keep it here behind the gates of our lips, okay? It's part of the quiet life, using wisdom when we speak, especially when it comes to young believers, people that are new. You know, people are coming into the church and they don't know what church is. They don't know. They didn't grow up in that culture. For some of us that were raised up in the church, right? I was raised up in a church. Grandma played the piano. My aunt played the organ. I know all the hymns, right? I was raised up with that stuff. They were playing them, practicing in their homes all the time. We had all the puppet shows, all these things. I was raised up in the church. I understand how church functioned, how the expectations of the church, right? And one of the reasons I understand that is because my dad had this really hard knuckle, and as a kid, he would crack me on the head if I was getting out of line during a church service, right? Well, back in the day, 40 years ago, we had Sunday school. The kids went to Sunday school. The adults went to Sunday school. But the kids sat in church service, right? And we had to learn how to sit there and listen to the minister, to listen to the message. And there was a certain expectation, a certain reverence that was supposed to be upheld. I'm bringing that out is because people don't understand that. They never grew up in that environment. So we can't impose an expectation on them of something that they don't know. It's something that takes time to develop, reverence for God, reverence for the house of God, reverence for the minister. You know, a kid cries out, who cares for me? I don't give a rip if a baby cries out, or if a child's talking, or if a child's not paying attention. I'm glad they're here, you know. But I'm just saying, when we bring a younger, unchurched culture into the church, we have to be very careful how we address them, because so many are looking for offense. And it doesn't take much to offend somebody, and out the door they go, and you never see them again, okay? Part of the quiet life is keeping what we know, whether it's right or wrong, to ourselves and not offending another person, right? We let them grow up. We let them, the sanctification process, take root in them, and we help them along the way. But we don't want to offend to the point that we run people off, okay? So we live a quiet life. Second main point here is that you attend your own business. You attend your own business. Mind your own business is what he's saying here, all right? Anybody know Hank Williams Jr.? All right, here we go. What's the song? Reba McEntire helped him out with it. What's the song? Remember this? Let me see if I can remember it. Me and that woman bought a license to fight. I don't know. Anyway, the chorus is, if you mind your own business, then you won't be minding mine. Now, is that Christian? I don't know, but it made me think of Hank Williams Jr. because he was right in saying it. Mind your own business. This is what Paul's saying here. Keep your mind on yourself, okay? One of the problems that was going on in the church here, Thessalonican church, is this is culture again. Culture clashing with the spiritual world, with the church. And so it was this crisis of the cultures coming together. The Greek culture was very different from the Jewish culture, right? And so what was happening is that the Thessalonican church was expecting Christ to come back at any time, and so they quit doing anything, all right? They became idle. You go read in 2 Thessalonians about this in chapter 3. Paul's rebuking him really harshly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. But what was happening is they were becoming idle, and in their idleness, they were starting to, well, let me just follow through with this here. They became idle, and we know that idle people spend their time sometimes interfering in the affairs of other people, okay? So, in essence, they're not minding their own business. They're not minding their own business. Paul is instructing Timothy to this in 1 Timothy chapter 5, 13 and 14. Let's go look at that. 1 Timothy 5, 13 and 14. He says, "And at the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about all things that are not proper to mention." So right there in the beginning, he says that they learn to be idle. This is something that they were figuring out. And so to learn to do something, you have to have some sort of propensity, some sort of want to have to learn it. So these folks were learning to be idle. Then they were going around in their idleness from house to house, and they got into this, they weren't just hanging out. They weren't just hanging out in other people's houses, but they were gossiping. And they were busybodies. They were getting into other people's affairs, okay? And then he says, finally, talking about things that are not proper to mention. Now, that Paul didn't mention them must be that it's fairly scandalous, because he never minces words when it comes to sin, specific sin. But this must have been pretty dire, pretty rough, maybe even vulgar for him to say that it's not even proper to mention. So this is a pretty good warning to Timothy, and also to the church today, is that we don't fall into idleness. The problem is that we know this through the scripture, that it often leads to this problem of gossip, which is unnecessary conversation, okay? This is a part of living that quiet life and holding things in that we might know that we shouldn't converse about, all right? It leads to gossip. It's unnecessary conversation. Leads to misunderstanding. Leads to heartache. Leads to division, okay? So idleness leads to trouble. Idleness leads to trouble in the church. And thankfully, we have this fantastic set of wisdom scriptures and Proverbs that we can look to, and Solomon and others teach us about this, okay? It teaches about all kinds of things. And so I picked out a couple of these Proverbs today that I thought were worth mentioning. Proverbs 18, 7 and 8 says, "A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are the snare of his soul. The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down into the innermost parts of his stomach." So what's being described here, first of all, is he's talking about somebody that words of a whisperer. So somebody that's always talking like this, right? They're talking out the side of their mouth. They're talking to someone. If it's public knowledge, then speak it out loud. If you have to hide your words, if you have to whisper it, it's probably not worth repeating, okay? Now, he's calling this person a fool. Calling this person a fool, and he says, "And his mouth is his ruin." His mouth, the fool's mouth is his ruin, because he can't keep it in there. He can't just have a quiet spirit and let what is be, and let Christ handle it. He's gotta interfere. So the lips are the snare of his soul, and it's as if when he gets these words, when he starts to get into it, it's like it satiates and nourishes him in his stomach, right? It becomes like a purpose, almost. They go down to the inner parts of his stomach and satisfy him. That's foolish. That's foolish. Okay. Proverbs 16:28 turns up the heat just a little bit. It says, "A perverse man spreads strife. A perverse man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close companions. So now, here the person that is spreading something is perverse. That kind of hurts a little bit more than being foolish. You know, a perverse person seems to be a little more far gone than the fool. But the whispering separates close companions. So there again is that division. This division. Proverbs 11, 12, and 13 says, "He who despises his neighbor lacks a heart of wisdom, but a man of discernment keeps silent. He who goes about as a slanderer reveals secret, but he who is faithful in spirit conceals a matter." So a man of discernment keeps it here and doesn't make it, put it into someone else's ears. But the person who hates his neighbor lacks that wisdom and just lets it all go, reveals secrets. Slander. Slander is, well, I'm not going to go into slander. You guys know what it is. Proverbs 21, 23. "He who keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps his soul from trouble." So there's a blessing in not sharing these things, okay? We keep our soul from troubles. We keep our soul from dividing brothers. We keep ourselves from becoming that fool, becoming that unwise, perverse person. So he who keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps his soul from trouble. And then I'm going to let you guys go read this for yourself in Romans chapter 1, 29 through 32. But to be a gossiper is to be in some pretty bad company, okay? Write that down and go read that. To be a gossiper is to be in some pretty bad company, right? I'm not, just for time's sake, I'll let you go chew on that yourselves later, all right? So after this, you might be asking, how does one mind their own business, okay? Well, Paul here has a pretty remarkable answer to that. Pretty simple answer, actually. And it has to do with our idleness and our quiet self, our quiet spirit. But Paul gives a quick answer, probably kind of unpopular in some circles. It was definitely unpopular to the Thessalonian church, to the Greeks there in Thessalonica. But he says this. First it was lead a quiet life, and then attend to your own business, and work with your hands. Work with your hands. If you're busy working, you're not going to have time to be getting other people's business, essentially. So work with your hands. So this is an imperative. This is a command from Paul, okay? And it's not for his gain. It doesn't fill his pockets. It's not because he's bossy or that he's in charge, but there's a purpose behind this command, and it's for the edification of this church. It's for the growing up of people coming out of a different culture being blended in with another, all right? They weren't used to this. The Greeks didn't like manual labor. They had a whole slave force that performed their work for them, okay? So they had no problem sitting, being idle, and not working. So, and that's a cultural thing that Paul had to speak to and had to overcome. So, but there's a purpose for the work with your hands. First of all, it's to provide. It's to provide for our families, okay, and those around us. 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul's instructing Timothy there to instruct the church. If anyone does not provide for his own family, right, those that are put under his charge, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever, okay? One of the things that this speaks to, and Paul modeled this in the church, and we've been over this through our journey through 1 Thessalonians. One of the reasons that Paul worked when he was in Thessalonica is so the outsiders, those outside of the faith, couldn't accuse him of coming in and taking monetarily from the church. So he went and he did the labor of a tent maker so that he wouldn't have to beg food, ask food from the young believers. Okay? That would have been a turnoff to them. Would have been a turnoff to those outside of the faith. So as he ended 1 Thessalonians 12, he says this, so that you will walk properly toward the outsiders. Live your life properly, honestly, uprightly toward the outsiders and not be in any need. That was one of the purposes for work, was to provide for themselves, to provide for their family, so that it was a witness to those on the outside, all right, and that they wouldn't be a burden upon the church. Okay, so to provide. Next, another purpose for working with our hands is to be able to give. Okay, to give. That's another one of your blanks there. Ephesians chapter 4. This is one of my other favorite passages, I guess, in Scripture, because it shows transformation. It shows transformation. Ephesians 4:28 says, "And he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who is in need." What this is describing here is that it's describing somebody who is outside of the will of God. It describes an unbeliever, somebody that's in sin, a thief. Okay? When does a thief no longer a thief? This is stuff that we teach on Sunday nights, right? And it's not just about theft. This is transforming as a whole. But when is a thief no longer a thief? Not when they quit stealing, okay? It's not when they quit stealing, but it's when they learn to work, when they learn to labor. And then, as a result of their labor, they have an excess and they're able to share. Okay? That's a verse about transforming. But the idea is that we work so that we're able to give, so that we're able to care for the needs of others. Okay, an excess. We take our excess and we share it. All right, the last aspect of work that I wanted to talk about, one of the last ones, is we work with our hands because it's a blessing. It's a blessing, okay? God established work is a blessing to mankind, all right? If you go back to Genesis 2:15, it says, "And then Yahweh took the man and set him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it." So God created everything, and then he put in Adam's responsibility and capability to cultivate, to care for, and to keep it. Okay? So this purpose comes from God. The work is a purpose from God, and that's to cultivate his creation and to take it on as our responsibility to care for that, right? Also, in next chapter over in Genesis, chapter 3, verse 17, let me read that real quick. He says, to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which you have commanded, saying, 'You shall not eat from it.' Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to the dust you shall return." Work has a great way of reminds us of our humanness and our need for God. Okay? The aches and pains. You're out there laboring, you're laboring, and all of a sudden these little orbs of liquid start forming, right? That's a promise, but also a reminder. You know, we're gonna labor as a result of sin. It's to remind us of our fallen state, and that, you know, throughout life we're going to have to deal with the thorns and the thistles. It's not pleasant, but God still gives us the mandate for a purpose, so we can be responsible in our lives, and it glorifies Him. Okay, when we work. Lastly, the last thing I want to talk about, and I'm not trying to get into a tangent here, but I might. The last thing about work is working for the Lord. Working for the Lord. Our lives aren't just to be labored away, seemingly meaninglessly. You know, it's not just about the here and now. It's not just about providing shelter and food and help for other people. But our work for the Lord goes much higher, and it has an eternal value, okay? And that's why I bring it up. Jesus, in Luke 2, remember when they had traveled to Jerusalem, him and his parents, and they were leaving, and they lost him. Remember this? 3 days. How do you lose a kid for 3 days? I don't know. Maybe they were bad parents. I'm just kidding. They were traveling in a group, in a family, and you know, they would have been together. They wouldn't have had a concern for him. It wasn't like he was living today. But anyway, they noticed he was gone. They go looking for him, and they find him. They find him is a student, right, learning, and so they voice their concern. And what does he say? Don't you know that I have to be about my Father's business? I have to be about my Father's work. And, you know, that's an example to us, that we are to be about the Father's work as well. And what is that? You know, to reveal His grace and mercy. Jesus left that with the apostles, you know, and we are to mimic Him. We are to mimic the apostles, and we are to be doing that work of the Lord. And that is carrying out the Great Commission. Okay, carrying out the Great Commission to go into Jerusalem, Greenville, you know, go into Greenville and do the work of a missionary, taking the gospel to right here, just outside the walls. You know, the Great Commission involves evangelism, sharing the gospel. It involves discipleship, training people in what it looks like, what it means to be transformed in the image of Christ. That's discipleship in a nutshell. Training people up in what it looks like to be transformed in the image of Christ. That's a high undertaking. That is the purpose of every Christian. And it's something that we should be scouring scriptures for to get our training, taking classes when they become available. You know, we've done several of those here. We have... We've run through several of those courses here. Taking the course, though, doesn't get the work done. Getting the work done gets the work done. You know, we have to get to work. We have to be found doing the work of the Lord. One of the, you know, so that's the work. That's the work of the Lord, is getting out and doing it, sharing the gospel, being involved in discipleship. One other way that we can be doing the Lord's work, though, is through prayer. You know, and I wanted to share this in Matthew chapter 9. This has really been something that's on my heart, and I'll try and wrap this up here in a few minutes. But Matthew chapter 9. Here we are, verse 36. And seeing the crowds, he felt compassion upon them, because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore pray earnestly. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. First of all, when Jesus' motivation for this was compassion, you know, he saw when he performed miracles, he saw the destitute state of people. You know, to be outside of a relationship with Christ is the most destitute condition of the human soul. We have to approach this with compassion, okay? We have to see that people are distressed without Christ. We have to see that they're downcast without Christ. In our job is to bring them to the shepherd. But he's saying here to them is pray earnestly. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. It's the Lord's harvest. We just happen to be involved in it, you know, some of the gathering. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. Now, here's something that I want to point out about that is when we pray for workers, the first worker we should be praying for is right here. Okay? Pray that God would make you a worker in his harvest field. All right? I know it's scary. I know it's uncertain. But you're a qualified worker. Okay? Pray that he would make you a worker. Pray that he would give you courage. Pray that he would give you the words. Pray that he would give you those divine appointments with people. But pray for yourself first, that you would become a worker in the harvest fields of the Lord. All right? And then you pray for the other workers. He says here, this is a problem. He's going to provide the solution for it. But we pray the Lord sends workers into his harvest. Now, what we see from the demographics of the church is that you don't get 100% participation, and that's okay. That's okay. But if you look at a picture of church growth, for the sake of numbers, say we have 30 people, 100%, say 100%, this would be happening. You would go out into the harvest, and you would get one. 30 people. That would increase by 30. It's not going to happen, okay? More than likely. But say five workers enter into the harvest and they gather five people. What does that do to the local body? Five people. Adding five people to the kingdom of God. What does that do? It changes everything. It changes everything. It brings new life. It brings new energy. It brings that growth. It brings that harvest to where we can see it, right? And so I'm just saying that to say pray for the workers. Pray for the workers, but pray for yourself first. And here's another thing that I would add. This had popped in my head today, or last night maybe. I've preached on this a couple times over the years maybe, but remember in Isaiah chapter 6 when he stood before the throne room of God, stood in the throne room of God, remember that? It was the five C's, he was convicted and then he confessed his sin, and then the seraphim came and touched his lips and cleansed his lips, remember that? And then the Lord hands out a commissioning. He says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Remember that? Remember that? This is essentially what Jesus is saying. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send workers. And if you remember, Isaiah committed to that commissioning. He committed to that call from the Lord, and he went and did his work. He went and did his bidding. So, pray for yourself first, that you would be one of the workers, that you can be one of the workers. And maybe that's prayer, you know? Maybe that's prayer. It's vital. Prayer is vital, that we be praying not that people change, but that God changes them. You know, he's doing the work, but pray above all things that he does what he does best and that we just come alongside and work that out. But okay? But pray. Pray for workers. Pray for yourself. Pray that we are be found doing
the Great Commission. All right? All right, let's pray, and then we'll wrap things up, okay? Father, we just thank you again for your goodness toward us. We thank you for, God, just your grace and mercy that you would visit it upon sinners. Lord, it's so understandable, unattainable. Like, we can't get our heads around why you would take sinners and pay the penalty for our sin and just make us clean, make us free from sin, make us righteous, justify us. Doesn't make any sense to the human mind, Lord. But our response to that is gratitude. Our response to that is praise to you. Our response to that is a life that glorifies you and a life that proclaims you, your good news, your excellencies to those that don't know you. So, Lord, we just thank you that you've given us that work. You've given us that task. Lord, help us become the workers that you have called us to be, have asked us to be. Lord, help us just to continue to do your work and share your gospel in the dark places of the world. Again, Lord, we love you and we thank you for all that you've done for us. Lord, we just want to honor you now, glorify you with all we do and say, and just ask that you would put your blessing upon our efforts. So again, we love you and just want to elevate you today as we come and reflect, come and worship you. And so we just pray these things now in Jesus' name. All right, let's stand and sing one more song.
I believe in God the Father, mighty and deep. The Creator, forming all things by His word. I believe in the Lord Jesus, God's own Son who came to earth, born a man by the Spirit. Jesus suffered on the cross, He bore my shame. I believe that He was buried, then triumphant rose again. Glorified, He has ascended, seated at the Father's side. Justice will be satisfied. Sing praise to the Father, to the Spirit and the Son. Sing praise to a holy God forever three in one. Holy Spirit comes to us from Christ above. I believe the church is holy, one communion.